Bibles. We're in Genesis chapter 1, and we are continuing our sermon series entitled Foundations. That's because we need to get back to the basics in some of the most very important areas of our lives. Foundational truths like, for example, God exists, that He was and He is and He is to come. Basic truths like God created the heavens and the earth from nothing. And by His word, truths like God created man in His image. Therefore, human beings have an exalted status within creation. Truths like God created us male and female, that there are fundamental differences between the sexes in terms of our biology and in terms of our roles and responsibilities. A truth like that marriage is God's idea. It's an institution founded by Him, and it is designed by Him to be exclusively between one man and one woman for life. On and on we could go, and indeed, over the course of the next number of months, we will go on to discuss things like work and food and rest and beauty and sin. And here's why we desperately need this study, because even as I say these statements, honestly, I'm a little bit scared, a little bit embarrassed as I say these things, if I'm telling you my honest heart, because in the year 2016, these kinds of statements can absolutely ruin you. They can destroy your career. They can get you fined, fired. They will make you the target of boycotts. They are microaggressions that will have people running for their safe spaces. I don't know if you've been paying attention out there in the culture, but these basic truths that I've just rattled off are anathema in our culture today. You say these things, even to just utter these simple statements, is to come across as a troglodyte, as this prehistoric creature, right, who's just so out of touch, who's unenlightened and basically is a brute. That's what we sound like when we say these basic statements. And in its unrighteousness, our culture is actively and regularly suppressing these truths. We read that in Romans 1, don't we, that these basic truths about how God established this world and about His nature and our nature, these are truths that an unbelieving pagan culture just, like beach balls, tries to hold under the water. Get it out of here. Get it out of my face. But these facts, because God has created the world like this, they're stubborn old things, and they keep trying to buoy up to the surface. And when we issue these kinds of statements, this is like pushing up these beach balls out of the water, resurfacing them again, and it makes our unbelieving culture angry. They wanna lash out against us. And so what they do then, maybe you've noticed this as well, is that they shame us. They shush us into silence, and they shame us so that we would surrender these truths and go along with them. And this is precisely what we see in far too many churches across America today and down through history. They recognize that the things that they've been preaching are not popular, that it makes people angry, it makes people violent, as the case may be. And so over time, there's always a little bit of a lag time, but many, many churches, sadly, begin to surrender these truths. And so what you find is that, for example, after evolution really took hold in the culture, what you found is mainstream churches beginning to just give up the doctrine of creation, or at least try to make creation go along with the Genesis account. And then, sadly, we see them do it all across the board. The ordination of women. Churches now will perform same-sex weddings. And it's not going to surprise me in the least when I start hearing the news stories of churches that have changed their bylaws to allow their members or people attending to just use whatever bathroom they identify with, not not what fits with their biology or their birth certificate. And this is just, this isn't just to be mean, this is just the fact that churches do not, a lot of churches do not like to be in the position of being shushed and silenced and bullied by the culture, and so they quickly surrender. But I'm here today to tell you that by God's grace, this church will not be silenced, and this church will not surrender. And the reason doesn't have anything to do with our stubbornness and our conservatism, and no one's going to push us around. Rather, it's because we believe that the stakes are so high. If we get these fundamentals wrong, we'll get everything else wrong. If we forsake Genesis, we're going to end up forsaking the gospel. Think about it like this. If there's no God, there's no Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. If there's no Adam, no historical Adam, there's no last Adam. If marriage is distorted, so then will the picture be between of the relationship between Christ and his church. You see, all of these things that are picked up in the throughout the rest of the Bible that are central to the gospel are rooted and anchored in what God has revealed about the fundamental truths here in Genesis. And so we need to get really sure about these things. We need firm foundations because the gospel is at stake. Now, we're in the middle of a big three-part series on creation. And the first week we looked at the material for creation, that God created ex nihilo, he created out of nothing. And we've also seen that God sometimes creates in very raw and rough form. This is how he created the earth. And then he uses that raw material of darkness and formlessness and void and wateriness. He uses that as a palette in which to create. We talked about the methods of creation. That is, he creates by his word. We talked about the message of creation, how everything that we see, everything that's created in heavens and earth are designed to point us to the God who's created them so that we would stand in fear and awe and wonder and worship, that we would praise him for the fact that he creates in such an amazing way. And last week, we talked about the measures of creation. That is, there's certain measurements that we can take, and we talked about the measurement of a day, the measurement of God's creation as being great and varied and manifold, again, testifying to the wisdom and the creativity of God. And we also talked about the qualitative measure when God steps back from his creation and says, it is good. At the end of every day, he pronounces it good. Again, it's a function of his moral character. And this week, I told you I was going to have to consult the thesaurus to keep with this M theme, but actually it was quite clear, even though the topic might not be initially, this week we want to see the mothers of creation, right? That's kind of appropriate for Mother's Day, right? So I'm gonna try to explain day six for us in the time that remains. We've been working slowly through the days as we've seen all of these elements. Today, I want to deal with day six, but kind of launch from there into the topic of motherhood and follow it through the Bible, through the stages of redemptive history. And so you'll see the subpoints there in the back of your bulletin. We're going to look, first of all, at motherhood in creation, and then motherhood in the fall. We're going to fast forward in our study to see some things, and then motherhood in redemption. And we'll ask that the Lord will perform one of those miracles that he did before where he stopped the sun. Okay, because we need some time here. You can pray for me. I should say this, though, at the outset, because some of you, we've been so steeped in our culture that some of you are looking at me and thinking, how is this guy going to speak on motherhood? What qualifies this guy to speak of motherhood? You know, in our culture, you have to have experience with the thing to be able to speak about it in any meaningful way. And so people will say, you know, he what does this guy know? He can't. He's a middle-aged, almost middle-aged white man. How can he speak about motherhood? He hasn't experienced it. And I would just want to say to you that I have experienced it a little bit, right? Because I have a mother, and I'm married to a mother, and I've observed thousands of mothers down through the years. So I know a little bit about motherhood, but all of this is besides the point, okay? Because you shouldn't view this sermon, or any sermon for that matter, as me speaking my personal opinions about something. Rather, what I seek to do here and all the time, my calling is to declare the Word of God. I want to give you His opinions about motherhood. And certainly He is entitled to them as the divine creator. So don't hear a middle-aged white guy talking about Mother's Day. Hear the Word of God. And the first thing I want to show you is motherhood in creation. We'll pick up reading in Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 20. I want to show you day 6. This is where we'll take our launching point, but we'll back up just a little bit into day 5. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creature, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This, my friends, is the Word of God. I want to show you something about motherhood from these verses that we've read. But let's take a rolling start into this. Okay, this is why I backed up a little bit, but I want to just remind you that when God initially created the earth, the heavens and the earth, on day one, that earth had two problems, if we could speak that way. It was tohu and bohu, okay? First of all, it was tohu. That was a problem. I'm not saying tofu, by the way. That also is a problem, tofu. But this is I'm speaking of the Hebrew word which means formless, doesn't have a form, there's no shape or structure to the thing. And what God does over the course of the first 3 days is that he separates and divides and creates form and shape to the earth. Okay, and that's where we see him dividing waters and separating waters so that they're together in seas, and land appears, and there's heavens, and there's space. All of these different arenas, if we could speak that way, God has now created form. He's done something about the tohu problem, but there's still a bohu problem. And I'm not crying here when I say bohu. I'm using the Hebrew word that describes the problem of emptiness, void. The thing is that these arenas now are empty. The earth needs to be filled. And so what God does in days 3, 4, 5, and 6 is that he fills the various arenas that he created in the first 3 days. We saw last week that he filled the arena of the seas with fish and great sea creatures and everything that swims around. He filled the sky with birds. Again, all of this by the word of his power. All of these things immediately sprung into being. And today we see that God is now going to fill the land, the dry land. And that's why we read in verses 24 and 25 that God says, let the earth bring forth living creatures, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth. Basically, any animal that walks or creeps or crawls or slithers on the earth was created by God in day six. Now, there are a couple of details that are not explicitly stated, at least in these couple of verses, but are definitely implied. And that is that these land animals, they received the same mandate and the same blessing from God in order to carry out this mandate that the birds did and that the fish did. Even though it's not stated, we can safely assume that God said, as he did back in verse 22, look with me at it, where God blesses the fish and the birds. Obviously, the same thing's happening to the livestock when he says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the sky, that's what he said. But now he's saying to the animals, fill the land. Okay? So let's put this together. God is in the process now of filling the earth with these animals and birds and fish. And so we could ask, okay, now is the earth and the seas and the sky, are they full? And the answer is no. God filled them, but they're not full. He's called the animals and he's created them in such a way that they can carry on his work of filling by being fruitful and by multiplying. You see that? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill. This is how God fills the earth, is he gives his creatures the mandate and the ability to fill. Now, we'll talk about the implication of that in just a minute. But at this point, I just want to say, I think this is speculation. Okay, I can't prove this from Scripture, but it seems to me that you should have in your head the picture, not that when God filled the land with animals, that he filled it with, you know, like 1.5 million white-tailed deer and 2 million chickens or whatever. I get the impression that God created maybe two of every kind, similar to what he did in preserving creation at the flood, right? A male of the species and a female of the species, and then gave them the mandate and the ability and blessed them so that they would fill the earth according to their kinds. And so what he did initially, likely, in my opinion, was that he just filled the world with all different varieties of creatures. And then he blesses the creatures so that they would fill the whole earth. That's just a little side point. But I want to just show you here for a minute that Scripture often cites the animal kingdom, especially motherhood in the animal kingdom, in a way that really exalts it. Let me just back up for a second and say this, though, that there's another detail that's not explicitly said here, but is also very true, and we know this, obviously, and that is that God created the animals male and female. Okay? It has to be that way. We see that even today, right? They wouldn't have been able to carry out their mandate otherwise if he hadn't done that. And so he created them differently, and he made them with different equipment and different instincts and different roles. And by design, again, we're just talking about the animal kingdom right here. Generally speaking, in the vast majority of cases, it's the female of the species that God has uniquely given the role of carrying, being the one that's closely and intimately, directly involved in the conceiving and bearing and raising and nurturing of the children. Okay? I think that's a fair statement to make about nature. And as I was saying, Scripture often cites examples of devoted motherhood in the animal kingdom in order to teach us something about the nature and the character of God. And so we read, for example, in Deuteronomy 32, 11 to 12, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guides his people. Or Hosea 13:8 describes the righteous wrath and anger of God like this: I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. Matthew 23:37, Jesus is lamenting, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So Scripture points to lots of examples, and if you watch the Discovery Channel, at least back in the day when it was about nature and not reality shows, you saw all sorts of wonderful examples of devoted motherhood in the animal kingdom, showing us, again, heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and his creatures declare it. These things cannot help but speak about the nature and the character of the Creator that has made them. But we've only made it halfway through day six, okay? At the end of the creation week, God creates the pinnacle of his creation. This is his masterpiece, okay? He saved the very best for last. He creates human beings. Now, there are some similarities between the animals and the humans, but there's some major differences as well. The biggest difference is that human beings are made in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. That's something that's not said about the animals. And we'll talk in subsequent weeks about what exactly that might imply, what it means to be made in the image of God. But just briefly, I can tell you at this point that it at least means that we share something in common with God, some things in common about his character and about his abilities, obviously to a lesser extent. But we understand, for example, that God is the creator. But part of what it means to be made in his image is that we also create. Again, not in the same way, not by divine fiat, by speaking things into existence or bringing things out of nothing, but we are creative people. And that's part of what it means. It also has the idea of ruling and having authority and dominion as God does. And that's why we can see, for example, that the word exercising dominion is in very close proximity to image and likeness there in verse 26. It's because it has to do with the same kinds of things. So God also creates human beings as male and female. We see this in verse 27. And we'll talk about this in more detail in the next couple of weeks. But for today, I at least want you to see two things about created in as male and female, and that is that there is an equality there, but there also is a duality. There's an equality because both male and female are together created in the likeness and image of God. They are both equal, full representatives and bearers of his image. And what this ought to do is to erase from any possibility the idea of male superiority. Or if it swings too far the other way, female superiority. There is no superiority when both are created in the image and the likeness of God. There's to be no lording it over the other. But there also is a duality. Boys are different from girls. Again, we're talking about basic facts, but we're talking about facts that are vigorously and actively being rejected in our day. They want to tell us today that there are no fundamental differences between the sexes. But we know that that's not true. You know, our culture is actively androgynizing everything. So that the differences that we have are just, they're not fundamental, they're not important, they're just, they're just incidental, and they can be fixed with pills and surgery and proper conditioning, proper education. But again, these distinctions are pretty stubborn things. pretty stubborn things, these biological and creational kinds of facts, okay? We're different in terms of our makeup, and we're different in terms of our roles. Boys, as you know, are made from snips and snails and puppy dog tails, whereas girls are made from sugar and spice and everything nice. So there you have it. No, seriously, we have different bodies, different shapes, different strengths, and all of this for the glory of God. Okay, it's an act of thanklessness and failure to worship when we try to remove the distinctions, because the distinctions are there in order that we would worship and praise God for it. God's able to look at this creation of male and female in their duality, in their different makeup and their different roles, and he's able to step back and say, hey, this is good. This is very, very good. It's a pagan, unbelieving culture that says, this is bad. We gotta flatten all of this out. Now, for our purposes this morning, we ought to recognize that God created women uniquely with the ability to produce eggs and to conceive. He created them with uteri. He created the woman with a uterus in which she can nurture and carry that growing baby for 9 months of pregnancy. Those beautiful curve, those hips, God created it that way, you know, so that she'd be able to fit and carry that child. And then it just so works out wonderfully well after the child's born. It's like a shelf that you can sit the baby on. You know, I try to hold my baby and the kid just slides right off. God created women with mammary glands so the child might be fed and nurtured by her. We could go on and on about the wonderful and glorious and beautiful way that God's designed women, but it's getting a little awkward, so I'm going to just move on. But I do want you to see that he's created her that way for a purpose, for a role. Okay, it's true that the mandate and the blessing comes to both the man and the woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it's very clear, it's very obvious, I would hope, that they fill that, they carry out that mandate in very different ways, right? A man, for all, here's another stubborn fact. A man is not able at this point to become pregnant and to carry a child to term. It just hasn't happened, much to the chagrin of probably many in our culture. God has created men and women differently so that they could play a different role, but both of them together filling this mandate under the blessing of God to fill the earth, to multiply it, and to be fruitful. Okay? Now, what I want to show you is that God has designed, he so designed things that it's the female of the species, it's women, it's human women that are more intimately and directly involved with the young in conceiving them, in carrying them, in feeding them and nurturing them and raising them. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we read that Adam called his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. And as this begins to play out, just a few verses later, moving into chapter 4, verse 2, Eve conceived and bore a son whom she named Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Okay, and this is what we see playing out throughout all human history, that women are conceiving and bearing children, other men and women, for the glory of God, with the help of the Lord, under his blessing. As with the animals, Scripture often cites examples of devoted human motherhood to teach us something about the nature and the character of God. So for example, we read in Isaiah 66, For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knee. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you, says the Lord. Matthew 23:37 is the wrong one that I've put down here, but you get the point. You get the point that Scripture uses. The Lord God Himself uses examples of devoted motherhood in order to show forth something about His nature and His character. And summing all of this up, let me just bring it to a point here. I want you to see, friends, women especially, I want you to see this and get this. Do you see the glory and the goodness of motherhood in creation? God's created you uniquely and wonderfully. He's equipped women and blessed them to carry out their role as His image bearers, to take an active, direct part in the work that He's doing in filling the earth. Do you see that God has called you in alongside of Him to do that work of filling? What a glorious and exalted calling to do the things that God Himself does and that He has called you to do as well. Okay? And also, what a beautiful thing it is to know that your faithful motherhood, the way that you care for your child and raise him or her and feed him and nurture him, is pointing. It's a wonderful picture of who God is and the way that God is towards His people. What a great calling it is to be a mother. I want you to understand that, even if we run out of time to say all that we need to say, you should know this, that if you're a mother, God has called you to a high calling, one of the highest callings imaginable. And so don't listen to the culture, and don't listen to your own heart, which gets tired of it and gets jealous of some of you know the story, that the man and the woman were tempted by Satan, deceived, and took of the fruit that God had expressly told them not to eat. The fruit of the tree that God said, if the day that you eat that, you will certainly die. Our first parents disobeyed the Lord, and then began death and destruction and judgment and cursing. This is what we read of in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to see, again, we're just skipping through some things, that as God curses the ground and curses His creation, He curses them in different ways. Okay, we're cursed in different ways, and this is another evidence that God has created us differently and called us differently, because when what we find here is that God is cursing people, Adam and Eve specifically, in light of their calling. And so we see that God has commissioned Adam to work the ground and to keep it and to subdue the earth, and God curses him in that calling and that responsibility and says, you're going to do that, but you're going to sweat a lot, and it's going to be painful, and there's going to be lots of thorns and thistles. Now, for the woman, he doesn't curse her in terms of her production, her career. he curses her in the very area of childbearing. And so he says this to the woman verse 16. He says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's two main parts to this curse. The first is that the woman is cursed in this calling of hers in terms of childbearing. And I don't think I need to explain too much about that. This speaks for itself. I'm not sure if Cassie's with us, but she could tell you about the pain that is associated now with bringing forth children. And our friend Tanner, who is going to be induced here in a few minutes, is expected to give birth in the next number of hours. She's going to be able to tell you soon about how this curse works out in the real world. But I also want to mention a way that this curse works out in a way that's not explicitly stated here. And that is that there is great difficulty for many women in conceiving and bearing children. And so we're faced with the sobering fact, and maybe this has been difficult for some of you to listen to this sermon up to this point because you haven't been a mother. You haven't been able to be a mother, though your desire is such, right? And you don't have to feel that you're somehow less of a woman because of this, okay? There's no guilt to be associated with this. This is part of what it means to live in a cursed and broken world, and we weep with you. This is a difficult thing. Infertility and barrenness and miscarriages. I know that experientially because my wife and I have experienced numerous miscarriages. And I don't think it's right for me or my wife to feel guilty because we've sinned in a certain way. No, this is just what it means to have to bear this curse. And we bear it in different ways. And if it's been your lot to bear the curse in such a way as to not have given birth to children, I want you to understand that God has created you as a woman. And your womanhood is not dependent on you having a child, but you are part of this stock of wonderful creatures that he has made, females, wonderful women that can fulfill their duty and their calling in so many different ways. I saw this on Facebook. Most of the stuff I see on Facebook, I wouldn't bring up in a sermon. But every once in a while, you scroll past the stupid viral videos, and there's a real personal comment from some of your friends. And I saw this a couple days ago from a dear sister in Kentucky, a friend of ours that's a member, a key member of the church that Drew's going to become a part of here in the next number of months. And she wrote this as Mother's Day approached. She said, on the edge of Mother's Day, I found myself thanking the Lord that I'm not a mom. Not because children are a bother or because they would have interfered with my career. Children are a gift, and raising them is a high and noble calling. I would have loved to have been a mom, and that I'm not will always be a great sadness for me. But the Lord is filling his church with young women whose moms have died or abandoned them, and by his great grace, I have the chance to be their spiritual mom. For that I am thankful. What an honor, what a high and noble calling. Then she quotes Isaiah 54, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so, sister, if this is what God in his providence has called you to bear as part of the curse that falls on humanity, God bless you. God bless you as you bear up under that. And I want you to know that you can fulfill your calling as a woman in so many different ways. Okay, I'm not preaching here that a woman ought to be barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. Okay, it's not necessary that she be barefoot. I just mean to say that I'm not for subjecting women to anything. There's almost no restrictions on what women in living out their capacity to the glory of God can do. We celebrate the fact that Drew's mom has received an honorary doctorate.
What an accomplishment. What a testimony to God's grace. So don't take any of that. I'm trying to encourage you with the fact that even if you haven't borne biological children, you can still be an active, vital part of mothering in a spiritual way a whole host of women that God has placed in your lives. I want to just move on to show you another aspect of the curse, and that is in terms of the woman's relationship with her husband. Okay, you see that he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Seems like that would be a good thing. Well, I want to desire my husband. But the way that this is constructed, he says the same thing to Cain, just over a column, at least in my Bible, in chapter 4, verse 6. Cain's about to kill, he's contemplating killing his brother. And he says, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same thing going on. And you understand better what it means in Cain's case, that there's this thing called sin, right? And it's desiring to have him. It wants to control him. It wants to set the pattern in his life. And God's saying, Cain, you got to rule over that. You bring this back into the curse, and you can see that what God is cursing women with is the fact that they're in their sin. Their desire is going to want to control and dominate their husband. But the stubborn fact is that he's going to rule over them. Again, likely in his sin, he's going to rule in a heavy-handed way. This is because of sin and the curse. Okay, and I bring this up because I want you to know that one of the ways that this plays out, this struggle, is in this thing called modern feminism. Now, I don't want to downplay all of the wonderful things that feminism has done for the plight of women, but I think it's fair to say that it has been disastrous in some points. And so if you're a young woman now, age 20 or 30, you're struggling to know, well, what should I do? Should I have a career? Should I put off having children? Because it seems like all my friends think that that's low for me and I can aspire to so much. And should I basically be like my husband and have a public, very verifying and affirming kind of career? Should he stay home while I have my career and raise the kids? All of these questions plague the modern woman's mind and makes them very, very unhappy. Women have been given a high calling, and now they're told by culture that they need to forget that and do something else, and it just tears at women. And I'm reminded that this one book is now 17 years old, What Our Mothers Didn't Tell Us, Why Happiness Eludes the Modern Woman, by a woman named Danielle Crittenden. And she observed back in 1999 even, it's even more wildly true now, that women are very unhappy for all that feminism is supposed to have accomplished for them. And she makes this really good comment, along with many others. It's sad that in the space of a generation, motherhood has sunk from being regarded as a strong, noble, and vital task to one that garners pity at best, contempt at worst. Until we acknowledge that not only do children need their mothers, but that mothers need their children, and that this is neither bad for women nor a sign of weakness, we will never be equal to men in the ways we care about. Only at best equivalent in our statistical output and our monetary income. Women reject this fundamental truth to their own peril and to the neglect even of their own happiness, if you're going to look at it from selfish kind of way. I can't leave you with the bad news. You need to stick with me for a couple more minutes so I can tell you about the good news. Is there any hope for us sinners in this cursed and broken world? And the answer is a resounding yes. And it's found in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. And we read that God, we understand from Scripture and from the great creeds of the church that Jesus Christ came into this world and he was born of the Virgin Mary and he was raised in her home and under her care and that he honored her as mother. You see, what's happening here is that Jesus dignifies the station of motherhood. The fact that the eternal Son of God would deign to come into this world born of a virgin and in submission to a mother shows you the high calling of motherhood. And so we read in Luke chapter 1 of Mary and Elizabeth, when Jesus was still in the womb, Mary comes to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Jesus Christ, in his ministry and in his mission, dignifies the high and noble calling of motherhood. Mary receives praise because of her station and because of her role. Motherhood is honored when children rise up and call them blessed. And we know the rest of the story about Jesus, don't we? This is where the good news is found. And that is that Jesus lived and he grew up and he went through every weakness and he lived under the curse. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He earned a perfect record of righteousness. And though he didn't need to die, he willingly went to the cross in the place of sinners as a substitute for people like you and me who have just totally messed up everything. Jesus Christ takes our sin upon him. And he bears the weight, the full weight of the wrath of God against our sin, the sin that we deserve. Jesus bears it for us so that if we repent and believe with our hearts, our whole hearts, this good news of the gospel, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And one just beautiful thing, speaking of rising up and calling mothers blessed, one of the things that is just wonderful to see is that when children rise up and make some return to their mothers, for all that they have sacrificed and done for them over the years. And I mentioned this at Betty Gilbert's graveside ceremony there on Friday, but I personally am really spurred on by the example of our sister Carlene and her husband Larry Englert, how they cared for Betty in such a difficult circumstance of dementia and cancer. So difficult, and yet they faithfully cared for their mother. Carlene, so sacrificial over many, many long years. And that is I mentioned to them that day, and I'll say it again here, that is a godly thing. That is something that God himself is eminently pleased with. I say that on the testimony of Scripture, is when we care for our mothers and fathers, mothers, and we make some sort of return on what they've done. And we see this in the example of Jesus as well, don't we? Because as he's languishing on the cross, one of the last things that he needs to take care of before he takes care of that great responsibility of our sin on his shoulders, he takes care of his mother, and he says to John, who's standing there, "Behold your mother," giving his own mother into the care of someone else so that she would be cared for, "and behold your son." What a gracious thing. I obviously don't have time to tell you some other things that I wanted to show you. I was, believe it or not, planning to deal with a very difficult passage in 1 Timothy that says that women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, but the Lord has mercifully let me off the hook, not having to deal with that. But I want you to come away from this understanding something about the high and the noble calling of motherhood that comes from your Creator. And I want you to know about the affirmation that comes through the life and the ministry of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray that today, mothers would be honored and praised and exalted, but above all, I trust that Jesus Christ, our Savior, will be exalted above all else. Amen? I thank you for your patience. I will ask the worship team to come now and lead us in a closing hymn.